One of the great privileges I have being a pastor is officiating a wedding. I love weddings. I love weddings not simply because of the occasion or because I have the privilege of leading a bride and a groom and making their vows before God. But see, I love weddings because of what they represent. There is not a more tangible expression outside of what we're doing this morning in the sacraments of the gospel of Jesus Christ than a wedding. And if you've ever been in a wedding, you know that before the wedding, on the night before, family and friends and the wedding party gather right here in this sanctuary. And they come together and they're seated in the right few rows here and there of pews. And the bride-to-be and her father will stand right here. And the groom will stand right next to me. And with a whole lot of excitement and anticipation and nerves, we will work through every part of the ceremony together. We call it a wedding rehearsal. We rehearse. We practice the parts of the wedding together. An anticipation for the real thing that's going to happen the next day. But what I want you to see this morning is that John's vision in the book of Revelation of the marriage supper of the Lamb reminds us that the true wedding rehearsal does not happen on Friday, the night before. Now you see, every wedding is a wedding rehearsal. Every wedding is just a glimpse, just a shadow of a greater wedding that is to come. There are lots of ways that you can tell the story of the Bible, but in many ways, you can tell the story of the Bible as a story about a marriage between God and his people. In the book of Genesis, there is a betrothal, a covenant that God makes with his people, his bride. He made us a promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of this vow with the great wedding that is to come, a wedding between the Lamb and his bride. This morning, I want you to hear the gospel again, but maybe in a way that you've not heard it before. And I want you to see Jesus as your faithful bridegroom, the one who has kept his vow to you to the very end. But I also want you to see yourself as his bride, holy and beloved because of him. In John's vision of this great wedding to come, we see four things. And the first is this, that on that day, there will be worship. I want you to look with me, Revelation 19, verse 1. You can turn there in your bulletin or turn there in your Bible. John tells us that after this, he hears what seems to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. And using those words, after this, he's connecting everything that he is about to say in Revelation chapter 19 with everything he has already said in Revelation 17 and 18. And if you were with us last week, we saw that as the last chapters of Revelation turn their page, John shows us a vision of two opposing cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. But he also shows us a vision of two women, a great prostitute and a bride. And as John sees a vision of the prostitute of Babylon being judged, of Babylon, the city of man, being destroyed. He also sees a vision of the new city being established in its place. And he's given a vision of a bride who has been set apart by a faithful bridegroom. And as John sees all of this, he also hears a sound. A holy roar. It's the sound of worship. Look with me again, verse 1. John says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Now, if you've grown up around church, odds are you've heard the word hallelujah before. In many ways, it's become commonplace to us as Christians. We say that word on Sunday mornings. We sing that word in our hymns. We've heard that word sung. Handel's Messiah in the Hallelujah chorus. Can you hear it? But I want you to know the word hallelujah is anything but common. It appears 24 times in the Old Testament, all in the Psalms, often translated praise the Lord. But what you might not realize is that it only appears in one place in the New Testament. Just one. And it's right here in Revelation 19. Four shouts of hallelujah in just six verses. What I want you to see is that as much as Revelation is a book about judgment, it's a book about worship. It's a book about what that day will be like when all of heaven erupts in praise of our God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Why are they worshiping? Because everything that was promised and everything that has led up to this moment has finally come to pass. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, has come back for his church, his bride. The chorus continues in verse 2. The choir sings out, "For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Again, Revelation 19 picks up exactly where chapter 18 leaves off. As Babylon falls, with all of her immorality, all of her temptation, all the ways that she tries to draw our affections away from Jesus and his kingdom towards the kingdom of men and the kingdoms of darkness. As Babylon falls, we're told the world weeps and laments because they miss their idols. But in the midst of the weeping of the world, there is rejoicing in heaven. Revelation 18:20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And we see this in the second hallelujah of Revelation 19. Look with me, verse 3. "Once more they cried out," this heavenly chorus, "hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." In other words, the smoke from the rubble and destruction of Babylon is rising from the ashes. Rejoice over the judgment of Babylon. Why should we rejoice over the judgment of God? Because when God brings judgment, he brings salvation. God will judge the world for our sin. And we see in Revelation 18, judgment falling on Babylon. But as Babylon falls, the people of God are set free from her charms and captivity. No longer will we be tempted by her voice and her siren song to go after her idols, but we will be set free. and when judgment comes. The gospel tells us that it falls on the Son, the bridegroom, and all who trust in him will be saved. This is why all of heaven proclaims hallelujah on that day, because salvation has finally been fulfilled once and for all. In the place of Babylon's destruction, a new heavenly city is built. And in the silence, where Babylon was once crying out for us to go to her, in the midst of the wailing and weeping of the world, there is a heavenly sound of rejoicing. The bride has been set free. We see this in Jeremiah 33, verse 10. Jeremiah the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, there shall be heard again the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. In the place of weeping, there will be worship forever." Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And as the third hallelujah comes, it comes from the 24 elders and four living creatures, the same ones who sang earlier in the book of Revelation, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so this is the question for you and me this morning, as we're given just a glimpse of what heaven will be like when Christ comes back for us as his people. All of the worship forever and ever and ever. This is the question for you and me. Do you know what it means to worship him now? Or has your worship grown cold? You see, the truth is, we often come into this sanctuary on Sunday mornings and we fail to truly worship God, not because of a style of music and not because of a selection of songs that we're singing, but because our affections, our loves have been placed on other things other than our holy God. And the only way for us to recover what it truly means to worship him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is to see who he really is and what he has done for us. That's why we come into this place as God's people on Sunday morning, to be reminded and to rehearse the story of the gospel again and again and again. And so this morning, I want you to hear it. The story of our salvation. The story of our Savior who died on the cross for you and me. The story of our faithful bridegroom who came for you as his beloved bride. When you begin to see Jesus and that kind of love and grace and mercy, you cannot help but join in the heavenly chorus singing hallelujah. And so when that day comes, when Jesus comes for us as his bride, we're told that there will be a bridegroom. Look with me, verse 6. This is the fourth and final hallelujah. John says, "Then I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." I love weddings, but I also love thunderstorms. So this morning was a good day for me. I love them because they display the power and the majesty and the mercy of our God. With such power, he feeds the earth and make things come alive. And do you hear it here in Revelation 19:6? John hears the sound like the clap of thunder. Did you hear the thunder this morning? Did it startle you? John hears an even louder sound, but it's the sound of worship. And why are they worshiping? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's a wedding announcement. Who's the Lamb? Well, the Lamb is the one that John has already seen earlier in his vision. The Lamb who is standing, though he had been slain. The Lamb who ransomed his people with his very own blood. The Lamb who is the only one worthy to open the scroll. The Lamb who is worthy of honor and glory and power and blessing. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King. And in this vision, John sees Jesus as a bridegroom at a wedding. Jesus is your bridegroom. What does that mean? Well, it means he's faithful. It means he loves you with a self-sacrificial love. And to understand what it means that Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride, you have to know a little bit about weddings. Now, I'm not talking about modern weddings in the West. I'm talking about weddings in ancient Judaism. You see, an ancient Jewish wedding consists of two separate ceremonies. It happened in two parts. The first ceremony is known as the betrothal. You could think of it sort of like our modern understanding of engagement, except much more formal and completely binding. At the betrothal ceremony, the marriage vows, the covenant, would be agreed upon before witnesses. It was a promise between the bridegroom and the bride that they would be faithful and they would keep these marriage vows before God and on behalf of one another. But unlike our modern weddings, what would happen between this ceremony and the wedding was often as long as a year. These two ceremonies separated by time. It was a period of waiting in which the bridegroom would then leave the bride and go and prepare a place for her. He would make a home for her that they could live together forever for the rest of their lives. But not only would he go and prepare a place for his bride, he would go and collect the money in order to pay the bride price, to pay a dowry. So an ancient Jewish wedding began with a betrothal, a vow, a covenant that was witnessed. It would then be followed by a time of waiting, which the bridegroom would go off and leave the bride to prepare a place and pay her price. And then the bride would wait. And she would wait with the bridesmaids for the bridegroom to return. And when the bridegroom returned, he would come for his bride. They would then have a formal wedding ceremony where the vows would be fulfilled, and there would be a feast, a marriage supper, and they would begin their lives together as husband and wife until death do they part. What I want you to see this morning is that story is the story of the Bible. And it's a story that you and I are living in the middle of. The Bible begins with a betrothal. Covenant vows made by God to you and to me. Vows that begin in the book of Genesis with God's covenant vows to Abraham. I will be your God, you will be my people. But we see these vows being repeated by God over his bride again and again and again. We see them in his vows, in the covenant of Moses. Exodus 19, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We hear these same vows in God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. We hear these vows in the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is why God uses the language of betrothal in the book of Hosea, Hosea 2, verse 19, where God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. These are God's wedding vows to you and to me. And what I want you to begin to understand is that with these vows, God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And he has kept his promise to the point of sending a bridegroom. A bridegroom to fulfill every promise, to go and to prepare a place for us, and to pay the price of our dowry. And now we are waiting. We're waiting for our bridegroom to come back. So the third thing I want you to know, that on that day, that great wedding to come, not only will there be a bridegroom who is Jesus, there will be a bride. Look with me, Revelation 19, verse 7. Again, John hears, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And listen to this. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. If you've ever been in a wedding party before, you know one of the great modern traditions is just how different the day of the wedding is between the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, right? If you're a groomsman, you just kind of roll into the sanctuary about 2 hours before the wedding. And if it was my wedding, my wife Jenny and I got married on March the 20th. Yes, that's during March Madness season. You can imagine what my groomsmen were doing up until like 5 minutes before. But not so with the bridesmaids. Not so with the bride. No, their day begins as soon as the sun rises. And they gather together with hair and makeup, bridesmaids' dresses, and a beautiful wedding gown. They're making themselves ready. They're getting ready for the wedding that is to come. And in our modern weddings, the bride wears a gown that's beautiful and it's white. Do you know why? It's supposed to be a symbol for her purity, for her righteousness. This is what John sees in his vision. A people, the bride of Christ, being clothed, being made beautiful, being prepared for the wedding that is to come. But look with me at verse 8. What is the bride wearing? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In the background, we hear Isaiah 61. We use it for our call to worship this morning. Where Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. What you need to understand about John's vision of the bride is that she has been made beautiful by another. She has been clothed. She has been adorned. She has been given a robe. It's the language we see earlier in the book of Revelation. We're told that all the followers of Jesus Christ will wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. The bride of Christ, this vision of God's people at the last wedding, is a picture of them in splendor, a picture of God's people clothed in beauty. But here's my honest question. Does that describe us today? See, if we're honest, we're not very beautiful, are we? And there are two ways, I think, that we fail to put on the robes given to us by Jesus. One is that we would refuse his robes altogether. And this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your bridegroom, the one who has loved you to the end, then the truth is you are sitting in all of the filth and ugliness of your own sin. And that's true of every human being. We have all fallen short of the glory and majesty and beauty of God. But there's another way that we refuse his robes. And it's when we try to put on our own robes. And as you came into the sanctuary this morning, what robes did you put on? Your own robes of what you know, how well you know it. Your own robes of what you feel like you have done in order to deserve it. Your own robes of shame and self-pity and doubt? Or do you see that you have been given the robes of Jesus, your faithful bridegroom, that though you were faithless, he's given you his own robes and he's made you beautiful because he loves you? You see, when we see Jesus as the bridegroom, we begin to see ourselves as the bride, and we begin to understand that we are loved. Not because we deserve it, but because that's who God is. We begin to see that we've been made beautiful, not because there's beauty in and of ourselves, but because we bear the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that is why there is worship on that day. Because salvation has come. Because the bridegroom has come for his bride. So the last thing I want you to know before we sing is that on that day there will be a feast. And if you look with me, this is what John says, verse 9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Do you hear God's invitation to you this morning? By his grace and mercy, he has invited you to be his bride. He's invited you to the feast that is to come. And that is why we gather this morning to keep the feast, to get just a glimpse, just like a wedding, of what it will be like when we join with all of heaven and sing hallelujah. For salvation has come. The bridegroom has come for his bride. Are you ready? Are you ready? Put on the robes of Christ. Make yourself ready. With every song that we sing, every prayer that we pray, every word that we proclaim from God's Scriptures, hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ, our faithful bridegroom, laid down his life for his bride, and one day he will come again and he will take us home forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you be with us now as we sing this final hymn and go from here? And oh Lord, may the things that we just read not be simply a picture. But Lord, help us to see that what we do now is actually a picture of a greater reality to come. So draw near to us, Holy Spirit, as we sing and as we leave this place. May we be your bride. And may you make us ready. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.